Shall we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Begin reading in verse 22. Matthew 14. Begin reading in verse 22. And we will read to the end of the chapter in unison. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word. The message this morning is on one word in the original text. It's used five times by Jesus and only once by anyone else in the New Testament. It's translated, be of good cheer. And I suppose to find a word in the English language that would translate all of that would come out of an experience that we had after World War I. The British have a word that they use frequently in those days, and they called it cheerio. Now, like today, when we meet people, we say, take care when we part. Well, they would say cheerio. And it had and carried the same connotation. Journey's End was a play that was given in the interlude between World War I and II. A troop of British actors went across this country with this play, Journey's End. And it was a significant war story. And the essence of it was built around this very word, cheerio. It showed men coming into the trenches. Sometimes they would be in underground places for protection, and they would be waiting for the bombing raids to pass, and then one would be sent out as a sentinel, and when he would be sent out to spy and see what the result was, they would say as he would leave, cheerio. As he would come back, he'd say cheerio. If he didn't come back, then someone else would be sent out. And this was used for meeting and parting. It is translated, be of good cheer. If we studied Galen, G-A-L-E-N, years ago, he said there are four types of personalities. And we realize that man cannot be cribbed, cabined, and confined in categories that are like boxes of fruit or vegetables. But he said there was one type of personality, the sanguine type, which is based on the word of an original language for blood, that means the cheerful type of person. And then he said there was another one that was based on the choleric, or those who are explosive, those who are unpredictable in their reaction, the explosive type. They might be up or down. Then he said there was another that was based on those who were sluggish. They were the phlegmatic, he said. They cannot be stirred to much enthusiasm, and they are the slow of temperament type. Well, he said, in this category, he said that whether we're cheerful or whether we're gloomy, as he had his fourth one, the melancholy type that we call the gloomy gust type, whether we're, and by the way, I suppose there will always be some of those, the person that looks on the dark side, and nowadays he wouldn't have to be careful which way he looked. He could just look any direction and not make a mistake. There's a quatrain about that. The man said, he summed it up, he said, I've joined the new Don't Worry Club, and now I hold my breath. I'm so scared for fear I'll worry, that I'll worry most to death. Anybody's inclined to be a worrier, this is a field day for them. And we don't have to wait for something to come along to cause us to worry. It's interesting in the Word of God that we find, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting. And I'm sure that about all but 5% of the liquor business would fall off if the three reasons that are characterized by drink were taken away. People drink to drown their troubles. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, Paul said. He knew there was excessive drinking, as there is in our day. And we know many times that there are many people, as soon as trouble falls, they strike right out for the bottle. They think that they can drown their troubles. As I've said many times, they don't know that they're going to float, because nobody can drown their troubles in alcohol. And then there are others that lack courage to meet the issues of life. They're just afraid that they can't stand up and face the issues of life. And so, be not drunk with wine. If you lack courage, the apostle said, here's lots of it, he said. Be filled with the Spirit. He said, if you have trouble, there's only one place it can be dissolved, he said. Be filled with the Spirit. If you lack strength, he said, be filled with the Spirit. If you lack understanding, be filled with the Spirit. He went through all the changes in his epistles of the necessity of being filled with the Spirit. And irrespective of what type person you might be, according to God, you have available that which can make you one who can say, be of good cheer. Whatever happens, you can become, in God's language, an optimist. And as we come to these instances, like in the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the 2nd verse, is the man who was brought to him, a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And they had brought him in for Jesus to heal the man. He was in physical distress. This Jesus overlooked his physical distress, said nothing about it. He addressed himself to the man, spiritual needs. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, this would seem almost disregarding the man's greatest need. But Jesus didn't disregard the man's greatest need. He simply put his needs in their proper order. Now, when they brought him in, Jesus looked at him and he said, son, cheerio. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Don't be downcast. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Let us take it on the national level. I go back and remember well, NERA, National Emergency Reconstruction Administration. I remember the WPA works. They had some lots of jokes about it. Used to have a sign, you remember? WPA, caution, men working. People would go by and say, that's Democratic propaganda. Why? Well, turned out it took about 90% of the funds to administer the help that provided about $50 a month for those that participated. What I want to say is this, that was the day of the New Deal. And when people's physical needs are considered first, disregarding their spiritual needs, any New Deal is a raw deal. It's a raw deal. And Jesus ignored the physical need. The New Deal was followed by another one, New Frontiers. What did the New Frontiers amount to? Irrespective of man's spiritual needs, it was based upon the great social crying needs of the society. And what did the New Frontiers amount to? Well, it amounted to more ghettos, more riots, more wrath of man, more crime than we ever had before. Why? Because they paid no attention to the spiritual needs of man. Whether it's the New Deal or whether it's New Frontiers, how about the great society? How great is it today? And why? The Lord of God are ignored. Take the leaders in the liberal churches. They've gone in and followed along like little puppy dogs. They follow the national leadership in politics. And they think that getting into marches and dying for a social cause is a great martyrdom. God help their benighted, simple minds. God never called them to be social reconstructionists. He called them to be spiritual leaders. And they betrayed his calling. And no wonder the great society has become a great confusion. And we don't know yet how great it is. And this is irrespective of parties. I'm not considering the Democrat Party or the Republican Party or any other party. But any party that's going to bring us one, a New Deal, or New Frontiers, or a great society, they will have to do it like the man that was brought to Jesus when he ignored, first, he ignored his physical condition, plight, and said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, do you know the trouble in the nation today? It isn't that bad black men and bad white men are at war with each other, but the trouble is that bad black men and bad white men will not repent of their sins and be saved. That's the trouble. And there'll be no solution to this thing when you have two equally bad segments of society fighting each other until you settle each one of them gets right with God. Thy sins be forgiven thee, Jesus said. Well, you say it's easy to shout about national sins and suggest national cures. Let's put it down on a basis where all of us can come together and our eyes can well with tears. It was my joy this past week to be in the chapel twice a day at Pillsbury College and address those students. We had 722 that came in the fall, about 50 more came in the winter. And it's wonderful to stand in that gymnasium where we had to spend $4,000 for bleachers and to see those walls high on both sides with student faces, sons and daughters, many of them your own. And how we thank God for the school. And even though the needs are staggering, we thank God he's been faithful since 1957, after the beginning of the first year, which showed a deficit of $50,000 since that 1957 year. I am grateful to say that God has provided our needs And we've been in the black every year since 1957 year deficit, by God's grace. So we thank you for your prayers. But one of the students came up to me and said he would like to have a conference. And between classes, and I was in the chapel twice a day, and then professors asked me to their classes, and some of the classes are large, 100, 150. And I said, well, I haven't anything prepared for classes. And they said, well, just give us, we'll make some suggestions or ask questions, and we just want something off of the top of your head. Well, you know, the classes started at 7:20 in the morning. And by the time I got things off the top of my head from 7:20 until the classes in the afternoon, there wasn't much left, even in my heels. Say nothing about my head. I enjoyed it very much. Earl Cutler, you know, the blind boy who was with us here, asked for a conference. I sat in the Little Dipper with him. We visited, and among many others, I enjoyed this conference. And I said, Earl, how are you getting along? Oh, he said, fine. I said, how many hours are you carrying? He said, 15. Now he's blind. I said, Earl, I said, I don't know how you do it. I said, who helps you? He said, I have two readers. And by the way, from our own people respond to that. We're grateful for those students. And I said, well, isn't it difficult that they find time to do their work and then to help you? Well, yes, he says, but I just wait around till they have time, he said. We work it in, and he told about some of them having extracurricular activities, and he'd get them before or after their extracurricular activities. I'd like to have preached a sermon on Earl's problems to the whole student body. If there's anybody in any kind of school that is not measuring up to what the Word of God says, diligence, it certainly would be a challenge. But he said, that isn't what I wanted to discuss. And I thought, well, that would be enough to discuss. And I wondered what was on his heart. He said, you know, Pastor, he said, what I'm thinking about is what I'm going to do when I get out. And he's most grateful for what the Blind Society is doing for him. The Society for the Blind, been a great help to us. As you remember, we had him here on the phones at summertime. He said, that isn't what concerns me. He said, the Society is very good, and he said, they provide many opportunities in the field of vending, he said. And I'm sure, he said, that they will take care of me. But he says, I'm getting, he said, this knowledge of the Bible and these wonderful things, he said, out of the Word of God. And he said, I wouldn't have much of an opportunity to use all that if I just go and become a vendor. He said, will you help me, he said, to pray that God will open up some field of service where I can use this Bible knowledge and where I can use this wonderful education I'm getting to win lost souls to Christ and to build them up in the things of God, he said. Now, I'm not ungrateful for the opportunity of being a vendor. And he went on to say how some of them financially would be much better off than he'll ever be in any field of Christian service. But that didn't interest him. What interested him was that he could get down to the hearts of people with the training he's getting in the Word of God, that he may win souls to Christ and build them up in the holy things of God. Well, I thought how beautiful an illustration it is where Jesus put in, thy sins be forgiven thee. And after that, even physical blindness wasn't a problem. That wasn't his problem. His problem, after his sins are forgiven, he assumes all of that and accepts it from God. But he is anxious that he find a place that the psalmist spoke about when he said, thou hast set my feet in a large room. He didn't want to be just a figurehead. He just didn't want to make money. He wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say before I leave the point, as I said about nationalism, our condition in the world is serious. Our condition in the nation is serious. But there's something far more serious than the ghettos that you read about. You never hear anybody talk about it. There's something far more serious than the crime wave that we're suffering. Nobody talks about what is more serious. You'd think that was it. There's something far more serious than race riots that you hear about, as serious as that is. What is more serious is that we have a whole population, rank and file, that has no interest whatever in forgiveness of their sins. There's no repentance in the heart of the average citizen. This is the thing Jesus would deal with if he came to face them today. Now I realize that that's a long time to spend on the first point, the first illustration, the first instance in which Jesus used this. But I don't care whether I get through all five of them or not, because I plan on being here quite a while yet. Now, in the 9th chapter, again, we find another instance. It's in the 22nd verse. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. This is the old story of the woman with the issue of blood. Much foolishness has been made of this, and much comment about it. And it's been used by people who would distort it. And if you read this story carefully, you'll find this woman, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For he said within himself, if I may," she said within herself, "if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." And we have the song, "She touched the hem of his garment, and thus she was made whole." A beautiful song, wonderful. But let us ask ourselves the question, as Bible believers, what is our attitude toward divine healing? Are we going to just sidestep these kind of stories? Are we going to just skirt around them? Are we afraid to face them? Are we going to let someone come by and make traffic of the popular mind? I recall back when we had one here in the church, a mother with a little babe in arms that she had taken to a good pediatrician during the days of the polio epidemic. And she had gone back to the doctor because with a broken arm that he'd put in a cast, she was afraid that polio had stricken the child. And she went back, and she was sent back rather roughly to her home, that she was to accept the doctor's dictum, the child was all right. But when she went back at the end of the period, she went back at the end of that period to have the cast removed, the poor little child's arm was just a piece of rope. Polio had hit it. And no emergency treatments had been given. And consequently, in the West where the family moved to, I saw later when she was a young lady that she still had that shrunken piece of rope for an arm at her side. The mother's heart was deeply touched. She came. We had many hours together in conversation. And I gave her what I'll give you when I come to the conclusion of this point. But she was certain that she should go to divine healers for this, with this child. And I gave her a very straight talk on the basis of the Word of God about it. And I asked her if she could find any place in the Bible where there were any healing campaigns. She didn't know of any. I said, "I don't either. If you find one, let me know." I said, "God never allowed his servants to traffic in physical ailments and diseases. If there's anything God hates, it's that." Well, quietly, as many people, and that's the way you learn, instead of taking the plain, simple teaching of the Word of God and her pastor's counsel, she did go. And she stood in the healing line and took the child. And then she came back privately to confess to me her great disillusionment. The reason was because, one, and let us face it, in the society, you can see it on every hand, there are natural healings. God has provided nature in such a way that nature many times will correct things. In fact, an earnest Christian doctor told me one time, he said, I presume that 50% of the people that come to the average doctor for some ailment would get over it. 50% of them would get over it if they hadn't come. Now, they might have less distress if they come. They might get over it quicker if they come. But half of them, the Christian doctor estimated half of them, would perhaps recover by natural processes. Now, there are natural cures. I don't think this was a natural cure, the woman with the issue of blood. Then there are psychological cures. You know, that matter of psychological cures is, for example, there's one of the cults that majors on just deny your disease, just deny your difficulty, just act as though it didn't exist. And you've heard me maybe tell the story of the little boy whose mother was one of that cult. He'd been eating some green apples, and he had great distress in the area of his digestive organs. And he went to his mother. She said, just deny it, son, just deny it. He said, it's all right, mother, for you to deny it, but I've got inside information. Now, you know that cult I refer to without any name, that cult has cured, multiplied thousands of people of imaginary diseases. Those are psychological cures. Multiplied thousands of imaginary diseases have been brushed right out the window. Sure, if the disease was imaginary, imagination will cure it. That's a perfect psychological cure. Now, I'm not treating any of these things except in a reasonable, practical way. I'm not treating them technically. In the first place, I'm not prepared to. In the second place, you wouldn't understand it if I did, the most of you. Now, there are natural cures. There are psychological cures. In the next place, there are regenerative cures. There are regenerative cures. We have certain things that get in disorder with the body, and they become degenerative. That means they get worse as we get older. And they get still worse as we get still older. These are called degenerative. But there are other types of diseases and ailments that are regenerative, meaning that nature has a way of compensating for its own ailments and diseases. Now we'll rule out those three: nature's cures, psychological cures, and the regenerative cures. Now we come to what's called the oracular or the prayer cures. Now I believe with all my heart, now the cult that I mentioned, for example, has some born-again people in it. And the cult doesn't go out into highways and byways and convert people out of the raw and sinners. They're going to this and that and the other persuasion. And for the most part, they're proselyting on other Protestant and Catholic churches. Therefore, there are people in that cult that are born-again people. I've known some of them. And they went over to the cult because God cured them of some disease. Now, may I say to you this morning, I believe God can cure you and He can cure me. He has all the power He ever had. The same Jesus who walked the shores of Galilee and pronounced cures is still alive. He's in this room this morning, and He's just as capable now as He was then. But all of those cures are to be understood as according to His will. Now, if He can, we think, for example, of some great physical disability. If God can use a blind songwriter in a more marvelous and wonderful way with blindness and have to let her be brought to some minister of the gospel to tell her the first time in sign language about God, and then have her say, "Well, I always knew that He was. I always knew that He loved me. I always knew I was a sinner. I always knew I had to repent of my sins," and all of these things that come. If God can use such a person better with his handicaps than He can use him without them, He's not going to cure them. Now let us turn that around and see the reverse side of the logic. Look how many well, hale, and hearty people there are who have no desire or inclination whatever to serve God. They eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But yet look how many servants God has used. And I stop here. I don't dare begin. I think of William Robertson Nicoll, who left us such a vast shelf in the libraries of the world. The Expositor's Greek Testament, he was a scholar. When I never pick up a book by the man or read after him, but what I think, I see him in mind's eye, lying on a couch or on a bed, not able to sit up even to dictate the books that he wrote, not even to sit up long enough to read or dictate anything, and had it by an amanuensis at his side, who under this great severe handicap, we say, well, oh my, what he couldn't have done if he'd have had help. That's what you think. God didn't think so. I never rise in the morning or pillow my head at night, but I thank Almighty God for help. And we don't understand the mysteries of His will. But you can't stand up in God's face and say, "No, you're my servant. You've got to do this and you've got to do that." Because when you tell God He's got to do something, that's when He's not going to do it. God isn't your cho-boy. God isn't your servant. You're His servant. And when we tell God He's got to do something, we have gone off the deep end and we're not following the Word of God. God, whatever we ask Him, according to Thy will. And as I've used the illustration so many times, whether it's physical healing we ask for, or whether it is mental relief, or whether it's nervous exhaustion or worry, whatever it is that we come to Him, or we've had blasted hopes, dreams, and ideals, we have anticipated a rolling landscape of beauty and all of the surrounding increments of wealth, and then we come into a dismal landscape that has hanging over it a pall of sorrow or disgrace or whatever it is. We've got to remember, as I've said so many times in prayer, that we kneel down and we get tired of praying the same prayer every day, every morning, every noon, and every night. We get tired of praying it. And sometime we'll wake up and say, "Now, Lord, I know things aren't just like I'd like them or like you'd like them either. In my home life, my work life, my play life, my church life, my physical life, whatever it is, Lord. Now I believe, Lord, You're able to change this situation. These circumstances that look at me, I know You're able to change them. But I've been waiting a long time, Lord. This prayer I've prayed again and again, and I'm tired of praying this prayer. And now, Lord, I know You're either unwilling or unable to answer my prayer. Therefore, Lord, I know You're able. Therefore, You're unwilling, for some reasons, founded in the depths of Your infinite knowledge. And since You seem to be unwilling, I'm going to ask You for one more prayer, Lord. And that will be that You will change me enough, Lord, in the midst of these circumstances, that You'll change me enough that I will be able to live victoriously for You and be a testimony for the Word of God, for Christ, be a testimony to the lost, be an example of a Savior who died for me, and that You'll give me a victorious spirit, that I may be able to say, cheerio, that I may be able to say, because my sins are forgiven In the second place, having my sins forgiven, I'm willing to put my whole life under, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then I think we've come close to the meaning of what the Lord had for us here in this verse. I close with just a few lines of Robert Louis Stevenson. Robert Louis Stevenson was criticized for having no sympathy in his writings for people that suffered. No sympathy in his writings for people who suffered. Superficial critics who hadn't studied the biography of the man, apparently, looked only at the products of his pen, said he didn't have any sympathy for people that suffered. Why? He wrote, they didn't know him, of course, because he went from one South Sea island to another, pursued and persecuted with tuberculosis, and died in early life. And even his wife came in one morning and said, "How are you this morning, Robert?" He said, "Just fine." She says, "I'm tired of hearing you say that." She says, "You know you're getting worse every day. You're weaker than you were yesterday." He stopped a minute and he says to her, he said, "I refuse to allow a row of medicine bottles on the shelf to be my horizon." And he wrote, "And if I've faltered more or less in my great task of happiness, if I have moved among my race and shown no glorious morning face, if books, my food, and summer rain have knocked upon my sullen heart in vain, dear Lord, thy most pointed pleasure take and stab my spirit broad awake." And I think this is what Paul would say, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad," as Jesus said in the Beatitudes. And Paul's epistle of joy, the Philippian letter, joy is the keynote of it, was written as he peered through prison bars. But he had said, "Lord, if you don't change the circumstances, change the apostle enough that he can be victorious." And then one verse from the Old Testament, "And the joy of the Lord shall be your strength." Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessing upon this portion of thy word, these experiences from the life of the Savior, and the challenge he has left us. We ask his benediction now upon these things that we have tried to share, and that we may, Lord, find our lives, our hopes, our fears, our dreams, based, our Father, in the word of God. For his glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.